Well, how would you like to start over? That's the issue we've been looking at these past 3.5, 4 weeks, and we're going to continue. It gets a little more difficult. You didn't think it would or could, but it does. We've been taking inventory. No one in business likes to take inventory, no one that I've found. I never did when I was in business. I put it off till the very last minute and tried to get somebody else to do it and never could, and always ended up staying late and counting and grumbling and so forth. Taking inventory is not a lot of fun. But you and I have decided, I trust, in the last few weeks that God gave us these divisions of years and months and weeks for a reason. And one of those reasons is that he intended us to have legitimate timetables, stop signs that say, whoa, how would you like to start over? We've been looking at some tough ones. We taken on such distasteful issues as false guilt, the issue of a bitter spirit, and last week on the problem of having unreconciled relationships. This morning we get into a tougher area, if you thought there was one, maybe the toughest area the Christian ever has to deal with, the issue of besetting sins. I would remind you from before that a besetting sin is one of those sins where you just be sitting there and it takes over. Most of us have those. These are the things that Satan knows have a grip on you, and that even though you seem to be growing in the Christian life, he knows that he can sneak up on you in these areas, and almost without fail, you will somehow, at some point, give in. And some of you may be even somewhat discouraged this morning, because in some of these areas you may be feeling like you're taking 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. I think there are really 2 extremes in Satan's plan. You find it in the Christian experience almost everywhere you go. First, there is the SPS syndrome, the sinless perfection syndrome. This is the one where certain people in the Christian community might say to you, I used to have a problem with that sin, but not anymore. I had this special touch of grace from God, and I don't have a problem with sin anymore. Well, I think they just did. Because the scripture said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So I think the SPS syndrome is one of Satan's great lies, but at the other end of the spectrum is an equally devastating lie, but it's more subtle. It's where Satan, after about 25 years or 25 months or whatever it is of seeing you struggle with the same problem, whispers in your ear something like this: well, God never intended for you to have total victory in that area. It's just your cross to bear. Well, that's a lie for 2 reasons. Number one, nowhere in Scripture is sin described as a cross. And number 2, nowhere does God even imply that he expects us to do anything less than continue to increase in victory over sin, progressively transformed. More and more of Jesus, less and less of us, which means less and less of sin. You say, wait a minute. It's not working that way for me. I can progress in certain areas of conduct, certain areas of behavior. I can even become a spiritual leader. In fact, my friends think I am, but I can't control my tongue. I can become a Bible scholar, you may say, or an expert disciple maker, but I still can't control my lust or my greed or my envy. You may be saying, or thinking at least, but not saying, I can live the life and walk the walk, but I still can't conquer this spirit of fear that grips me. And you read of men and women of great stature who have risen to the top of the Christian community only to suddenly go crashing down through some moral compromise, which you later find out has been gnawing on them for years and years and years. And you may ask yourself, what's the cause? You may ask yourself, what's the cure? You may even ask yourself, what's the use? I've got good news for you, beloved. The Word of God says we were never intended to either become or remain slaves to any form of ungodliness or sin. Now, the temptation may be there and will, in all likelihood, till the day you go home. But the yielding to it again and again was never meant to be the plan of God for you. You say, okay, where do you get your authority to say something like that? I was hoping you'd ask. It comes from the perfect word of God. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? Let's read it together, beginning with verse 11. Likewise, he said, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign, rule, exercise any authority or control over you in your body, that you might obey the lust thereof. And don't yield your members, your body, any part of your body, mind, emotion, or will, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but instead yield yourself to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body as one who has an instrument of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, here's the answer to your question. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Hello? That's what it said. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 17, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you, being then made what? Made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, what the Holy Spirit's saying is, through the Apostle Paul, is that you and I were designed to be slaves to something. Before we became Christians, the Scripture says we were slaves to sin. Now, some of the sins were more gross, some of the sins were more evident than others, but we were, that's a fact, it's stated in Scripture, slaves to sin. It controlled us, it ruled us, it had us in its grasp. Paul says, wait, you're a Christian now, you now consider yourself dead to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but from my limited experience, a dead man cannot respond to the same stimuli that a person who is alive can. So what Paul's saying is, when sin comes your way, you have a choice. You either respond as a dead man, or you choose to yield. But if you respond properly, Paul says, sin, what? Shall not have dominion over you. It isn't God's will for you to live a life professing victory, but not possessing it. And I think the greatest problem that most of us have in Christian life is that we cannot seem to gain victory in one or two key areas of our lives. So we just assume that was territory God intends to remain unconquered until we get to heaven. But Paul just told us that is not true. Now, I've met very few Christians, let me rephrase that, very few honest Christians who didn't admit to at least having one major nagging, besetting sin in their life that keeps gnawing at them and eating at the very fiber of their life, sometimes just keeping them from living in the kind of victory they are sure God intended them to have. This morning, we're going to take a close look at this issue of besetting sins. It's not a pleasant subject, but it surely is an important one. Now, that phrase, besetting sins, or the words that lead to it, really only show up in one place in Scripture, but the principle is engraved from cover to cover. The passage, of course, is Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses, and we're going to spend some time in that passage this morning. Our outline, as you may have figured out, is besetting sins, the motivation, besetting sins, the exhortation, besetting sins, the invitation, the expectation, and the illustration. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It readeth like thiseth. Wherefore, don't you love that word? Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside. Now, here's a key word. If you like to underline things, it keeps you awake, makes you look like you're into this. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds, lest ye be tempted to give up. look at Jesus. Now, this is another one of those passages of Scripture that many of you have memorized, most of you have studied, and if you're not careful, you will either take it lightly or not take it personally. And I'm not sure but that those two things are one and the same. First, the motivation. The motivation is very simple. Begins with the wherefore. And you remember that the wherefores and the therefores always ask what the therefore and the wherefore is therefore. And in this case, as in every case, there's a reason for it. It literally means whenever you see that, you reach back to the passage before it. And this is a bridge between the two. So you can't understand this passage without understanding the passage before it. And the passage before it, Hebrews chapter 11, refers to the heroes of the faith who are listed there along with tangible demonstrations of their faith. These are the guys that and the gals that made it work. So the wherefore means the people that are about to be referred to in this passage are those we've just been reading about. The cloud of witnesses is what they are. It's not referring to us, it's referring to them. Part of our motivation to be faithful is supposed to be this cloud of witnesses that literally surrounds us and motivates us to do what the rest of the passage tells us to do. Now, there's two interpretations of this cloud of witnesses, and both of them are exciting. Both have tremendous possibilities. One of them's held to by Vincent and Alfred, many other Bible scholars, and it's this, that the cloud of witnesses, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Enoch, Joseph, Moses, all of them that were mentioned in chapter 11, are literally seated in the grandstands of heaven cheering us on. You can kind of liken it to going to a basketball game where the team is maybe it's a close game and suddenly they look around and they see the home crowd cheering them on, saying, "We're for you, we're with you, go for it." That's one possible interpretation, that the grandstands of life are literally filled in heaven with the people who've made it work. And they're cheering us on, and that the fact that they're watching us ought to be a motivation. The second one is even probably more exciting to me. It's the one held by Wiest and some others, is that this cloud of witnesses was designed to serve as a reminder to us that every time we're called into a situation where we're tested and we're not sure we can make it, that the Holy Spirit calls to the witness stand, as it were, Moses and Abel and Abraham, and says, "Just a moment, they want to give you a testimony." And through the word, their testimony ought to be all we need to be driven on to be faithful. But whichever interpretation, the basic thought is that this cloud of witnesses, these men and women who have gone before, are there both cheering us on and testifying that it works. The word translated cloud is a word that means a mass of clouds. It doesn't refer to any one of these individuals. It's the individuals in total as a group. And this wasn't an unusual form of imagery. Homer wrote of a cloud of footmen, a cloud of Trojans. Other ancient writers used the same phrase. So what it literally means is we are surrounded, as it were, by this huge mass of witnesses motivating us to go on, either by their presence or their testimony. The word witness used here is the Greek word martos, from which we get the word martyr. It means one who gives testimony, either by what he's seen or heard or experienced. And it's the same word used in 1 Peter 5:1, where he speaks of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. It means he was commissioned by Christ to tell what he had seen and experienced. And this word was used in the early church to designate those who gave their lives for the faith. That's where we get the word martyr. So God is saying to us, you have a series of decisions to make in life, and you have no basis to make a wrong choice because God has surrounded you with this great cloud of witnesses. They're cheering you on, and they're testifying to you of the grace of God that will give you the victory you long for. Well, what are they cheering us on to do? What are they saying? You know, when you're out there on the playing field, sometimes you really can't hear what's going on in the crowd. They're yelling, they're screaming, get on with it, defense, defense, and you probably don't hear a thing. But we can know what they're saying because God has told us. And this is what they're saying. Two things. Lay aside every weight. and the sin, secondly, which doth so easily beset you. Now, we've heard those phrases so often that I'm afraid most of you, if I were to interview you one-on-one or vice versa, we probably would come up with a very vague, general kind of response that maybe would indicate we think this is unattainable. Not so. See, I believe that's largely what's wrong with the church today. We have compromised the authority of the Word of God by believing that the maximum power we have available to us is what we see in action in the church. That would be like going out there and looking at a car that was terribly out of tune. Maybe had two spark plugs missing. Getting in and driving it around the block and saying, so that's the best a Corvette can do. I don't think I want one. The truth of the matter is, you have no idea what that car can do in the condition it's in. And you may have no idea what the body of Christ can do and what you can do, what Christ can do through you in the condition you and the body of Christ are in. Lay aside every word. These are not options. That's the interesting thing. Paul didn't say, you know, it really would be neat if it's convenient for you now and then to lay aside some of these weights. He didn't say that. He said, do it. He said, your coach, Jesus Christ, says if you're going to run the race, if you're going to play in the game, you don't have any options. These are two things you have to do. The first thing is you lay aside every weight. The word for weight is the word ogkon, O-G-K-O-N. It means a bulk, a superfluous swelling or flesh. The allusion, as Wiest puts it, is to the training period preparatory to a race in which you do everything you can to get any unwanted flesh worked off. Expositor says the Christian runner must rid himself of even innocent things which might retard him spiritually. In other words, whatever doesn't help hinders. And this is where I think we miss the point on this passage. We tell ourselves, well, if something really gets me down, and I know that it's a stumbling block, I guess I'll try to deal with it. That's not what this passage says. The word weight literally means any encumbrance, anything that doesn't make you a winner. The word race here is the word agana from the Greek. It wasn't used just for a race. Any kind of Greek athletic contest where there was striving and a crown or a reward at the end. So here we are starting over. The question we have to ask yourselves is, how overweight are you spiritually? Most of us have looked at how overweight we are physically, and we don't like that, but sometimes we're afraid to look at how overweight we are spiritually. How much excess baggage are we carrying? What is there in our life that may be okay but doesn't contribute to our spiritual walk? Because when you bring these things up, I know what you're going to say. Why, everybody does it, and they're not evil in and of themselves. Weights are not necessarily evil in and of themselves. That's point number one. Point number two, what's a weight for me, it may not be one for you. It may just stumble me. And thirdly, those things which may become weights to you, if I cause you to stumble, are then weights to me. That's the three points. Now, at the end of today's lesson, I'm going to give you another one of those projects to do. I'm going to ask you to make a list of the weights in your life. They may not be bad things. In fact, your people around you may even think they're good things. And they might be good things, except to you, they might cause you to stumble. And if they don't help you run the race better, beloved, they've got to go. That's what we're saying. Now, television may be a weight to some of you. It may not. That's fine. But you're in training for the Super Bowl, so to speak, and anything that doesn't help you become a better runner is a weight. Let me ask you a couple of quick questions. Does the time you spend in front of the television set turn your emotions to Christ? It's the quietest it's ever been in. If it doesn't, it may be a weight. Question number two, does the time you spend in front of the television set actually fill your mind with visual images that appeal to the flesh and conflict with the mind of Christ? More silence. Is the time in front of the television set totally controllable once you are there, or once you are there, do you tend to become somewhat of a zombie and lose track of time? Then it's really a weight. More silence. You're saying to me, Kelfer, you say, that I'm supposed to be some kind of a spiritual hermit that spends all his day reading the Bible and never touches the real world. That's not what I said. Not a bad idea, but that's not what I said. I said, if watching television is not spiritually helpful to you, and you're training for the Olympics, the greatest event of your life, then why would you waste your time or tear down what you're accomplishing by the rest of your training? If you spend an hour a day in the Word, and I think that's stretching it for most of us, if you spend an hour a day in the Word trying to translate your thought patterns into patterns that conform to the mind of Christ, and then you spend 2.5 or 3 hours a day watching television, superimposing images that contradict what the Word has taught you, either overtly or subtly, you're not in training. When you get out and begin to run the race, you're going to have this big television set around your neck, and it's hard to run with one of those things. Well, you'd like me to move on. Okay. Way on to another county, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said this, "Don't you know that those who run in a race, everybody runs, but only one gets the prize? Run for the gold," Paul said. Verse 25, "In every man that strives for mastery, everyone that wants to win must be temperate, must have self-control in everything he does. Athletes do it to obtain a crown that's going to tarnish and be gone. But we who are Christians are looking for an incorruptible crown." Paul said, "For this reason, I run. Spiritually, I run. And not uncertainly, I fight. Not as someone who's just waving his hands. I keep my body under subjection and I bring it under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I might be called a castaway." Paul's saying, I may successfully impart the principles to you, but unless I can live life free from those encumbrances that keep me from winning the race spiritually, I'll never be in the victor's circle. In other words, what Paul's saying, God isn't judging me by how effectively I minister. He is judging me by how effectively I run the race. Don't you see? I may be successful ministering because you're praying for me. I may be successful ministering because of a special grace God has given to meet a need, but that's no substitute for running the race and staying in shape. And if television, and that's just one weak example, but it seemed appropriate today, if television is a weight, it's got to go, or at least be controlled. Eating may be a weight for you, like it is for me, no pun intended. Eating becomes a weight. Your hobby may be a weight to you. I'd rather not see any elbows move at this time, but golf may be a weight to you. It depends on how often you play and why you play and how your play affects you and your priorities. Your job can be a weight if it so totally consumes you that you lose sight of your priorities. Your car is a weight if it has become a god to you, or your clothes, or your house, or anything else. Now, what are you supposed to do with your weights? The things that just seem unnecessary. Paul said there's only one thing to do with them. You lay them aside. You don't have to get on a soapbox. You don't have to jump up and down and say, "How are they wrong for me? It's got to be wrong for you." That's not the issue. Quietly, without fanfare, you lay it aside. The second thing, according to the writer of Hebrews, that we do is, having rid ourselves of those weights, we then lay aside as well the sins which do so easily beset us. The Greek word is euperistatos, which means readily, deftly, cleverly. It literally means to place itself around. So the picture is one of a guy trying to run in the Olympics. Or maybe somebody trying to ice skate in the championships, and they're wearing a long robe. And it's one of these robes that when you do a twirl, it wraps itself around you and your feet get caught up in it and you fall on your face. And what Paul is saying is you can't run a race with that extra clothing wrapped around your ankles. That's what the Greek word literally means. Now, weights may be a sin to you and not to others, but they could even be good things. But besetting sins are not. Besetting sins are temptations that always seem to trip you up, and because you've not dealt with them properly, at the most crucial time in the race, you'll be running, and Satan will throw a pebble under you, and down you'll go. Your besetting sin could be anger. And you may be angry that I'm talking about. You may have achieved a measure of victory in the Christian life, and this besetting sin may keep coming up over and over and over. You may have even found a book to read that said it was something you're supposed to have, and it was written by a Christian, and that has satisfied you. Your besetting sin may be discontentment. No matter what you get in life, you may think you deserve more. It may be lust. You may assume everybody has it and nobody's dealt with it, so why should I try? Your problem may be greed or envy. The point is, if you're going to try for the Olympics, it's got to go. And that'll be the second part of our project. The invitation is that we are to run with patience the race that's set before us. That's the invitation. We're to look at this cloud of witnesses, we're to deal with the sin in our lives, and we're to run the race that's set before us. Now, some people make a profession out of self-evaluation. They enjoy taking inventory. Beloved, that's what this passage says you mustn't do. The purpose of your laying aside the weights is not to look at the weights and to form a committee or a Bible study to talk about weights. You don't deal with the besetting sins so you can get everybody together that has the same besetting sins and talk about them. You lay them aside. You get rid of them. Why? So that you can run with patience the race that is set before you. And what's the expectation then? The word patience wasn't put in there for without a reason either. It means you don't lose heart and you don't give up. The expectation is because you should keep your eyes on one thing, not on winning the race, not on the cloud of witnesses, not even on the sin itself. You are to keep your eyes on what? Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. The word phoreo means to turn your eyes from one thing and focus them on another, not to be distracted by something else. We're just to look at Jesus. The idea is that if you're running a race and you turn around for even a second and take your eyes off what you're doing, it's over. It's all over. And what the writer's saying is there's only one thing you do. You look at Jesus and you keep running the race. And then we have the illustration. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that phrase literally doesn't mean probably what we thought it meant before, that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The word for in that passage is really the same Greek word anti, which is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 11, where we read, if he asked for a fish, would you instead of that give him a serpent? So what it really means probably is that Jesus, instead of the joy that was set before him, deliberately chose to endure the cross on our behalf. You and I are really no different than the Hebrews were in Psalm chapter 106. They just kept a trying, but they kept a doing the same things over and over, didn't they? And before long, they just gave up. Some of you know we used to have two dogs. One of them was named Ralph. Ralph wasn't very pretty and Ralph wasn't very smart, but Ralph was lovable. The other one was named Daisy. She was pretty and she was smart, but she was a tiger. She had this habit of eating furniture and draperies. Now, the reason for this illustration is that Ralph had a problem. We had to put up these gates to keep Daisy away from the furniture, which she liked to consume instead of dog food. So we put up these gates, but Ralph, who had this very strange shape, he looked a little bit like me, and he was able to work his way through these gates and get into the living room, which the other dog couldn't do. So he'd bask in the sun, and he'd flop his tail and grin. He was safe. The problem is he had learned to get in, but he didn't know how to get out. So he'd sit up and beg and squeal, and one of the gates faced the kitchen, and if my wife was cooking in the kitchen and there was something that smelled good, his tail would wag, and then his whole body would wag, and then he'd shake all over, and finally he'd get so excited he'd go crashing through the gate into the kitchen. He had been locked out by choice. He had a way of escape, but he deluded himself into believing he could get in but not out. Until he got desperate. And then he found the way of escape. And you and I are not a whole lot different from old Ralph. We squeeze through life's gates into areas we don't belong in. And make-believe barriers keep us from getting out. How would you like to start over? That's the issue. How would you like to take a fresh look at the weights in your life and the sins that just keep eating at you day after day, year after year? Well, I'm going to give you a quick assignment in closing. Go home today and make a list of what are weights to you. Now, I understand, don't condemn the rest of the class or the rest of the world. The key is, what's a weight to you? Make a list of them and tell God by His grace you're going to lay them aside. Make a daily checklist and each day check off how you have dealt with those particular weights. And then make a list of the sins which so easily beset you. Now, I want to close this morning, and we're out of time, but I want to give you two key factors that I believe we continually overlook in the dealing with besetting sins. The first one is the only real key that I can find in Scripture and experientially that I have seen work and never fail is the Word of God. You saturate your mind with the Word of God day and night, day and night. Not every other day, not sometime during the day, day and night, night and day, you meditate on the Word of God. You major on it at times of the day when you're most likely to be attacked. If that temptation comes to you in the middle of the night, you meditate on the Word of God in the middle of the night. If it bothers you when you're driving to work, you meditate on the Word during that time. I don't care if it's 50 times a day, and the first few days it will be. Over and over and over. This is what Jesus did in Matthew 4 when he was confronted with the enemy. You memorize the Word of God and you memorize portions of it that deal with the issue you're struggling with and Christ's victory over it, and you meditate on them day and night, day and night, and you personalize them. You say, "This book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth." You say, "Let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus." You say, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." You personalize them. And you claim them. And you don't stop. And the minute the enemy begins to attack you, and you know when that is, and your mind begins to think those thoughts, or you begin to move in the direction of reading that book, or listening to that, or doing that, or complaining about that, the minute it happens, you begin to meditate on that passage again, over and over and over. It will, I guarantee it, I have never seen it not work. And if it doesn't work for you, and you're willing to try it on a continual, consistent basis, please let me know. The second thing you do is become accountable. Become accountable, first of all, to yourself. You get a notebook and you write down a sheet for every day, and you write down how you're praying and what scripture verses you're claiming for that day. And at the end of the day, you check them off and you praise God for what He's done. If you fell, and you ask His forgiveness, but you don't focus on that. You focus on the victory He's given you, the progressive victory. And set boundaries for yourself. If you don't meditate in the Word that day, you can't have supper. I'm serious. Job chapter 23, verse 12. Let that be your memory verse next week. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. You see, we tend to lie to ourselves and think we're fooling God. It doesn't work that way. Secondly, be accountable to someone else. That someone else doesn't need to know the depth of your problem, but the Scripture says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. If one falls, he has another to help him up. But woe to him that's alone when he falls. He didn't have anybody to help him up. Find somebody to be accountable to and with. I just want to remind you, this is spiritual warfare. Don't treat it as anything else. And it isn't a matter of some pie-in-the-sky spiritualizing the truth. The truth is that God has given us an absolute. Meditate day and night in your Word, then you shall observe to do everything I have commanded you. You believe that? Did God lie? Because you're a man or woman of such faith? No, because God is a God of such faithfulness. Faithful is He who called you. He'll do it. So how would you like to start over? That's the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. We don't need to spend the rest of our lives carrying around these weights that encumber us and the sins that easily beset us and assume that that's just the way we've got to live the rest of our lives. Instead, we can lay them aside and look at Jesus, the author, the finisher, the completer of our faith, who instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now he's sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's run the race. The victory's won. God was victorious. He gave us his Son. Now the victory's ours. He died in our place. We in his power can get on with the race. Those weights that deter us must not weigh us down. They rob us of joy and of heaven's sweet crown. And by his sweet grace, may we see o'er and o'er those besetting sins need destroy us no more. We can still have the victory. God has conquered that sin. So why not right now start over again with a fresh breath of heaven, his will to resign, shouted together, the victory is mine. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we sometimes allow ourselves to remain captive to things you never intended us to be captive to. But you rather intended us to be captive of the Holy Spirit in your word, to embrace it, to bathe ourselves in it, to be transformed by it. By your grace, Father, may some of us at least leave this place today determined that we're not going to live the rest of our lives with the encumbrances that slow us down and with the besetting sins that trip us up. But rather, we're going to go to the Olympics and finish. Like Paul, we want to be able to say at the end of the race, I finished. I'm ready for the crown. By your grace, may it be so. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.